Well, welcome to the Reformation 500 Church Council consultation here in Wittenberg, Germany. This would not have been possible in this venue 30 years ago. Because 30 years ago, the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain was up, and this country was behind the Iron Curtain in East Germany under severe persecution, severe harsh harassment, and you would have shivered at the term the Stasi, the secret police. And it's very hard for us to understand as we walk these streets how for 45 years the people here lived under the fear of communist terrorism, communist oppression, atheist indoctrination, and the church was severely persecuted. I don't know what the monuments will look like when we see them tomorrow, but when I was here in 2005, you could still see the bullet holes all over the Luther statue, where obviously Russian soldiers had really tried to take this down, but the Germans made a very strong statue. Even the one in Dresden survived the firebombing. So when we're talking about Reformation, we are in the epicenter of where the Protestant Reformation was launched. And this is a historic place, and it's a historic time. And the 31st of October is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the castle church door and launching the Protestant Reformation. Not that he knew that he was doing that. He was just seeking to be faithful to his call. He was seeking first the kingdom of God. Martin Luther was seeking peace with God. He is putting first things first. He was trying to be a pastor. He was trying to warn his people about deception. He was making a stand for truth. He was warning people against being deceived for eternity and thinking they could buy their salvation. But I should say, 23 years ago, 1994, a Frontline Fellowship mission team was going to a very remote part of Angola, what the Portuguese called the ends of the earth, Cabo Kabongo province. And as the team approached this very remote village, they heard a very familiar sound. They heard Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is a God, being sung in Ovumbundu. So they were in this most remote part of Angola and realized it's 31 October. And the people there were having a celebration of the Reformation, and the children had been making all kinds of presentations on the five solas of the Reformation and on different reformers, and there was artwork. And our team was not only encouraged and inspired, we felt rebuked. This up till 1994, our mission did not observe Reformation Day. Shamefully, we've not missed it since. And our mission has made a distinct emphasis on getting us back to the Reformation. Now, some people think the Reformation doesn't matter. In fact, I'm here in the fourth week of a four-week mission to Europe, a Reformation 500 mission to Europe. I've already been ministering in France and in Belgium and in Holland, and now in Germany. And I had a pastor in Belgium say, our people are not interested in history. And my response to this pastor is, well, that's why your country's in the mess it's in and why Europe's about to become Eurabia. Most of the Bible is history. How dare any Christian say, I'm not interested in history? The Bible is history, and it's not just the Bible that's history, but we need to understand how God has worked in history to understand the past to make a better future. If we don't understand how we got to be where we are, how are we going to make a better way for the future? If we want reformation and revival, if we want to pray, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Well, what is it? Will you, God, not revive us? The church needs revival. Will you not revive us again? Now we're talking about history. The Lord has revived his people before, and we can read about it in the Old Testament, about the great times of reformation and revival under King Josiah and under King Hezekiah, and when they destroyed the idols, and when they repaired the altar, and when they returned to the Lord in seriousness, and then enforced God's law, and they removed the perverts from the land, and they brought the laws of the land back in accordance with the law of God. We've got to understand how God brought reformation and revival in the past if we're to pray for the Lord to bring revival and reformation in the future. Now, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's Psalm 85 verse 6. This is the prayer of a heart. This is what we want the Lord to do. This is the prayer of Reformation 500. So people are interested in the Reformation 500 are not just a few history geeks. People who are interested in history are people who are concerned for the church now and who have a vision for the church in the future. We are wanting a better future for our children and grandchildren. We are grieved that the church today has become anemic, pacifist, namby-pamby, wimpish, even jellyfish. They are wimps, wets, weeds, and absolutely devoid of the fear of the Lord. When the Apostle Paul wrote, "There is no fear of the Lord before their eyes," he was referring to the heathen. Today you could write that over virtually every church door. It's no longer the heathen who don't fear God. The average church person doesn't fear God. I've even heard people preaching from the pulpit, "We don't need to fear God. And we shouldn't fear God." But there are more commands in the scripture to fear God than there are commands to love God and trust God combined. The fear of God is the most basic requirement. And most people do not understand Martin Luther. They do not understand justification by faith. And they don't appreciate salvation by grace because they do not understand how Martin Luther feared God. Martin Luther had a training in the law. He had entered university before he turned 14. He was learning Latin from the time he was 7. Martin Luther knew the law. He had his bachelor's and his master's in law. He was working his doctorate in law when he went into the monastery and he ended up with a doctorate in scripture. And Martin Luther understood the requirements of the scripture and he feared God. And while his confessors and others were telling him, "This doesn't matter, stop bringing these trivialities," Martin Luther understood the holiness of God, he understood the fear of God, and therefore he understood his depravity and that he was lost. And he agonized over it. And no Christian will appreciate salvation by the grace of God until they've trembled before the law of God. And so it is absolutely essential that we lay good foundations. And so it's not good enough to just take a detour, take a shortcut, let's zip straight for the cross, and let's avoid going through Mount Sinai and the law of God and all the teaching. The Old Testament is the foundation. If we don't dig a good, solid foundation, people never appreciate the gospel. And that's why today we have got cheap grace, easy believism. We have got even jellyfish who stand for nothing. We've got Christians who are happily committing demographic suicide in the West. And you've got the average Christian in Europe today who would rather be raped or stabbed than called a racist. Rather than be called a bad name, they would rather hand centuries of Christian heritage over to Islamic jihadists who hate God, hate Christ, would like to chop their heads off, would like to abuse their grandchildren just because they want to be politically correct and feel good about themselves, that at least they're not horrible racists like their great-grandparents. But wait a minute, their great-grandparents took the gospel to the ends of the earth. Their great-grandparents trebled life expectancy in Africa, brought the wheel, modern languages, modern medicines, modern agricultural methods, blessed the world. And what has our generation done? Brought curse to the world. Europe, which once was the epicenter of Christianity, the bastion of Christianity, Christendom, Europe which once sent missionaries to every corner of the planet, and which turned cannibals into God-honoring Christians singing "Jesus shall reign." Europe has now become a cesspool of vice and evil, and to such an extent that Christians can lose their jobs and lose their freedom and end up in prison for saying something as simple as, well, marriage can only be between a man and a woman, which 20 years ago would have sounded so obvious to think, why are you saying that? We're not imbeciles. Today, that can be called hate speech. How did we get to such a position? I've been speaking to several Dutch leaders, and including in the army and the police and government, who said, we will lose our jobs. We will end up in prison if we say what we know and what we believe, which is obvious to anybody, and which we all know about the nature of Islam, nature of marriage, the LGBTQRS, whatever it is, agenda. The gay GB and the pink inquisition are there, and they're seeking to destroy people's lives and souls. And the average Christian doesn't want to do anything about it. They don't have the backbone. Where are the people with the spirit of Martin Luther, Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, John Calvin, William Tyndale? Where's the William Farrells to stand up and challenge this insanity that is destroying not only this continent, but the world? This is why this is so important. To give people inspiration, to give people information, to give them examples of excellence, to put a fire into many denominations which may have the truth, but it's on ice in a deep freeze. And yet the motto of John Calvin was promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. And his emblem was a heart aflame in the hand of God. A heart aflame. He called the church the Fellowship of the Flaming Heart. Today, the average Calvinist in the Netherlands that I've just been in has got the truth on ice in the deep freeze. He knows the truth in his head, but there's no fire there. John Calvin would not accept that as real faith. John Calvin and Martin Luther had doctrine and devotion on fire. And they were evangelists. Today, many Christians are afraid to share the gospel with their neighbors. They are terrified because they don't want to be unpopular. They don't want to offend somebody. What is loving? To warn someone that the bridge is out and you're heading towards a precipice, or to stop them? You know, this year is not only the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's the 100th anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution. The October Revolution, which actually happened in November, but because the Russians were using the Julian calendar back at that stage, the October Revolution actually happened in November. So, shortly after our Reformation 500 Day, nobody in Russia is going to be celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution, but I bet a whole lot of universities in the West will be, because they seem to love the Bolshevik Revolution. And so here we've got before us the stark contrast, two monumentally important milestones, one great and the other evil. But remember, both the Bolshevik Revolution and Christianity started in an upper room with a handful of disciples, basically. There was basically 12 that Lenin had that started his Bolshevik Revolution, also in an upper room. It's not majorities, it's dedicated minorities who've got a vision. Without a vision, a people perish. In 1989, my favorite British politician of the 20th century, Margaret Thatcher, was in Paris for the G7. Now, the G7 in 1989 had been timed and scheduled in Paris over July, over Bastille Day, to draw attention to the 200th anniversary of the French Revolution, the inspiration of the Bolshevik Revolution, all other revolutions. And Margaret Thatcher had a sense of the momentous historic moment, and she brought a very significant gift. She brought for French President François Mitterrand a leather-bound first edition copy of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And she gave it to President François Mitterrand and said, read A Tale of Two Cities and learn why the French Revolution was completely unnecessary. And this was just such an ideal, perfect gift at such an ideal time. And all of journalists to rush to Margaret Thatcher, what do you think of the Bolshevik Revolution? And her response was, well, it resulted in a lot of headless corpses and a tyrant. And A Tale of Two Cities contrasts London with Paris, Christianity with communism, the fruit of the Protestant Reformation and the Great Evangelical Awakening, and the fruit of secular humanism, evil, man-centered Renaissance, the revolutionary fanaticism of Robespierre and Voltaire. And whereas in London you were seeing the results of the great work done by evangelists like George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley, in Paris you were seeing the results of the Rousseaus, Voltaires, and the Robespierres. And it starts off so well. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom, it was an age of foolishness. It was an age of faith, it was an age of incredulity. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all on our way directly to heaven, we were all on our way to the other place. And that's the contrast between London and Paris. One is the fruit of the Reformation, and the other is the fruit of secular humanist renaissance and revolutionary fanaticism. And this is where we are today. What do we want? Reformation or revolution? And some people say, well, neither. Well, some people say, I'm not interested in politics. Well, you may not be interested in politics, but politics is very interested in you. It's very interested in your church and your money and your children and your grandchildren and your society. And if you don't get good people involved in politics, the wicked are very happy. They've got their people lined up. The Marxists and the socialists are lined up. And the churches have said, we don't get involved in politics. Well, they're still going to be having to obey those same laws that the secular humanists come out with. They're going to have to pay the taxes. They're going to have to fund the secular humanists, LGBTQ, to brainwash and indoctrinate their children and to train their grandchildren how to be whore-mongering, fornicating perverts, socialists and communists who curse the great achievements of the grandparents' generation.
Amen.
Are we going to fight them, or are we going to live and be doormats? And many people seem to think that the Lord calls us to do nothing. But Jesus didn't say, if somebody stabs you on the one cheek, let him stab you in the other. He said, if somebody slaps you on the one cheek. A slap's an insult. It's not a threat to life and property. For us to twist the words of Jesus and make it that now you've got to allow Islamic jihadists to threaten your wives, children, daughters, grandchildren, to destroy your future in the name of being a pacifist. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us a whole lot of other things, which are being ignored. And it would seem to us that right now, the average Christian, they say they believe what's in the Bible, but they haven't a clue what's in the Bible. They've never read it, and they don't have a clue. And all they can quote is, judge not, and turn the other cheek, and now they're getting stuck. We have to have a revival of biblical preaching, which is what happened on the 1st of January 1519 in Zurich, when Ulrich Zwingli began expository preaching, line by line, verse by verse, Matthew 1, verse 1. We have to go through the whole Bible. In our mission, we've been working on this for quite a while, and already have the Old Testament survey, and by the end of next year, God willing, we'll have our New Testament survey, summarizing each chapter, each book of the Bible in a core summary to make sense and help people to go through the whole scripture, which is not that unattainable. 4 chapters of the Bible a day. 10, 15 minutes max. You can go through the whole Bible in 1 year. 2 chapters a day, you can do it in 2 years. It's not that hard. Many people are thinking that it's unworkable. The book of Romans you can read in an hour and a quarter. It's not that hard to work your way through the Bible. And so we've got to get our people back to the Bible. Not just saying, I believe in the Bible, but they need to read it, study it, preach it, apply it. And this is what everything about Reformation 500 is all about. Back to the Bible. I've spoken about a tale of two cities. I'd like to give you a tale of two conferences, because this gets the heart of where I am as a missionary and why I'm here in Wittenberg today. In 2010, I was a delegate, a participant in Cape Town 2010, also called Lausanne 3. The largest missions conference ever. 4,200 representatives of 197 countries came together in Cape Town. It was the largest and most representative mission conference in history. And it was meant to be linking 100,000 other people in 70 other countries simultaneous by live link, which didn't happen because Red China hit the conference center with millions of hostile hits. And in fact, our newspaper said it was the most severe case of cyber war ever seen, even eclipsing the American cyber war launched on Iraq before the American invasions there. That Red China saw a missions conference as worthy of unleashing their cyber technology is quite interesting. That was 2010, October 2010. And so at this conference, I might add, not one single Chinese delegate got there. The 300 odd Chinese delegates, not one made it. They were all intercepted, arrested, imprisoned, detained, interrogated, passed. Not a single representative of mainland China made it. Now, nobody at the conference mentioned this in any plenary meeting. I was the only one who mentioned the regional meetings. And I can't believe it was coincidence, but as the organizers never mentioned it, maybe it was. It was exactly 100 years after the world's first missions conference at Edinburgh, 1910. And by the way, it was 200 years after William Carey, the father of modern missions, recommended a World Missions Conference. He recommended in 1810 a World Missions Conference, and he recommended it be held in Cape Town at the junction between East and West. Well, it didn't happen. William Carey was such a man ahead of his time, it only happened 100 years later in Edinburgh and 200 years later in Cape Town. But now I'm interested, as a historian, in what did they discuss in Edinburgh 1910? Do you know what I discovered? The consensus of the 1910 Edinburgh Missions Conference delegates was that the Great Commission will be fulfilled, present trends continuing, by 1960. That's the year I was born. In case you haven't noticed, the Great Commission has not been fulfilled yet. And they predicted that by 1960, Islam will be extinct, Buddhism, Hinduism will be extinct, all false religions will be extinct, and Christianity will dominate the world, and the Protestant faith will be discipling people. Every nation, we could see the beginning of the millennium before the end of the 20th century. They were confident. If you look back, they weren't being unrealistic. This wasn't pie in the sky. If you look at the spectacular, monumental, quantum leaps Christianity made in the 19th century, the greatest century of missions, it was totally attainable. In 1910, Christians ruled the world. Think about it. With the exception of Japan, who was allied to Britain, and following in Western modernization a lot, China, which was as weak as anything, and the Ottoman Empire, which was crumbling to pieces on its last legs, Christians ruled the world, either Orthodox in the case of Russia, Catholic in the case of France and Spain, Portugal, or Protestant in the case of the superpowers, Germany, Britain, the United States, Netherlands. The most productive countries in the world were Protestant, and Protestant missionaries were winning whole nations to the Lord in every corner of the planet. So you say, what derailed us? Because let me tell you, the 20th century has been the worst century in the history of Christianity. I know that we're impressed with our numbers and we're impressed with a whole lot of technology, but in terms of depth, we've gone backwards. There's not one single country in the world today that you could call truly Christian. Not in the sense they had in 1910. We've gone back so far that Christians are being persecuted in countries that historically were Christian, like Canada and the Kingdom and the United States of America. People are now being persecuted in Holland for being biblical Christians. Children are being taken from their parents in places like Germany and France for trying to homeschool them. The situation is catastrophic, absolutely catastrophic. What I listened to in Cape Town or Lausanne 3, Cape Town 2010, would make you cringe. Return of widow burning to India. Return of burning of brides who don't get the dowry is paid in time in India by the hundreds a month. Return of slavery. Today there are at least 27 million slaves in the world. There are more people involved in slavery today than there were when William Wilberforce organized its abolition 200 years ago. And when you talk about the abuse of women in the Muslim Middle East, things that were extinct have come back. As Christianity has retreated, every bit of bestial paganism has come to the fore, including Satanism and occultism in not just in the United States, but would I be correct to say in the United States military? You've even got Satanists in the US military?
Chaplains.
George Washington had people flogged for blasphemy. Could you imagine Robert E. Lee putting up with Satanist chaplains? What on earth has gone on? And yet the average Christian today is so blind, arrogant, ignorant, and stupid, and unknowing of their history, that they think we're doing well. But you know, our ancestors in the days of the Confederates, they were really bad. And we know that this is important, because the communists are so busy pulling down monuments. I know they're pulling down monuments of God-fearing people like Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson in America, but it started in Cape Town, South Africa. They started pulling down monuments in our country, and when they got away with it there, I think it spread to America and elsewhere, and it's going to come everywhere. They think our monuments are worth pulling down. This should make us think again, Are we not ignoring our history? Maybe we need to appreciate our history better. When I look at what has happened to the church as we've gone backwards, do you realize more Christians were martyred for their faith, were killed for their faith in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined? The 20th century has been the worst century in the history of Christianity in terms of numbers of people, not just murdered for Christ, but tortured to death for Christ. Even in my country, South Africa, in 1974, a book came out in South Africa called The Calvinists in Africa, or Calvinists in Africa. And in it, it stated, if John Calvin came back to the world today, 1974, the country he would be most at home at would be South Africa. They even have a town called Calvinia. Nowhere in the world is Calvinism taken more seriously. Nowhere in the world are Sabbath laws more rigorously enforced than in South Africa. Indeed, I saw that. When I went into the South African army, I experienced a Calvinist army. You may find this hard to believe, but I mean, this is my experience. As a man brought up in a secular humanist home where we never even went to church on Christmas, we never prayed for anything. And so when I came to South Africa, I suddenly found Christians everywhere. I was brought to Christ, I was called to missions. When I went to the South African Defence Force to show you, and this gives you an idea of how the Southern Defence Force was. As we were offloaded out of our Bedford trucks, the Sergeant Major in the middle of the parade ground was shouting out, "Anglicans! Assemblies of God! Baptists! Brethren!" And he divided us all up, and all around the parade ground were tables and clerks behind it in military uniform, taking down your force number, name, details, on for the roll call for the different denominations. And after they'd gone through 70 denominations, now there were 600 men of us offloaded, there were four left in the field. I mean, just consider this. 600 young South African men, four in the middle of the field who didn't fall in those categories. The Sergeant Major said, "Well, what are you?" And one shot, "Atheist." And the Sergeant Major scowled and he said, "Atheists? Atheists? The communists are atheists. SWAPO are atheists. The ANC are atheists. This is a Christian army. Send him to the Pentecostals." So instead of getting a 40-minute Anglican service or a 1-hour Baptist service, they were going to get a 3 or 4-hour Pentecostal service. And it happened. I mean, that's the way the SADF was. Every morning, Bible reading, prayer, praying the Psalms. Let us read and pray. Well, it's always enough. Let us listen, but helmet awful. Beret off. Psalm read, prayer, all before the orders of the day were given and so on, and roll call taken. This was the way our army used to be. This is the way our country used to be. And yet, the world hated South Africa. Abortion was totally illegal. Pornography was completely illegal. Satanism was illegal. Homosexuality was so illegal. I mean, we didn't even know it existed. I think I was 20 before I realized there was such a thing as a homosexual. And I think I was 26 before I discovered that there was such a thing as pornography. My first visit to Europe, I had no idea that such a thing even existed. We were freed from that. Our country was brought up in a fear of God, Bible reading, hymn singing at school. And everyone in the world, including a lot of Bible-believing Christians, hated South Africa, campaigned against South Africa, and worked to destroy South Africa. And I saw an article in 1994 in the London Economist. The editorial was, "The War Against Calvinism in South Africa." And the editorial said, "The real problem in South Africa is not apartheid, it's not racism, it's Calvinism. What Nelson Mandela and the ANC really need to wage war against is Calvinism. Calvinism is the real enemy." And you know, I think that's absolutely true and that's absolutely honest. And you can brush aside all the racist talk and all the claptrap of the politicians. At the bottom of it all, where they're pulling down the statues and monuments to Robert E. Lee, whatever they're doing around, at the heart of it is antichrist hatred for God and for Christ and for anyone who's got the image of God, anyone who's in his image, who's sought to be faithful to him, who loves God and fears him. Why do they hate people like the Europeans? Because the Europeans have done more than anyone else to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Why do they particularly hate Germany? Why does Hollywood, which is run by cocaine-sniffing drug addicts, pedophiles, and people who loathe Christ, who use blasphemy in every film they possibly can, why do they hate Germany so much? Because Germany is the country where the Reformation came from. Because this is the land of Martin Luther. Why did they incinerate 63 cities in Germany when aerial bombardment was proven by even the US Air Force? I've had General Ben Parton, US strategist, say the bombing of cities in Germany not only did not end the war any earlier, it lengthened the war because it diverted enormous amount of weaponry from military targets to simply terrorist bombings of civilian centres, which had absolutely no bearing on the end of the war except to make the soldiers in the front fight harder because they had nothing to go home to. Why did they incinerate the cities of Germany, destroying vast amounts? The hatred of Christ, the hatred of Christianity, the hatred of the Protestant Reformation, and putting so much of these areas behind the Iron Curtain to crush them under communism. I've been convinced, as a person who spent the last 35 years serving persecuted churches, working throughout Africa in all these areas, seeking to win people to Christ and help the persecuted church within Muslim or communist countries, what we're dealing with is a war against God. This isn't just a war for civilization. This isn't just a war for the West. This isn't just a war against whites or anything. It's a war against God. It's a war against Christ. That's the heart of it. And until we understand that, we don't understand this battle. Now, when we're involved in this, in military intelligence, we were taught 5% of the people think, 15% of the people think they think, and 80% of the people never think. Now, for the 5% who think, you're going to need books, conferences, seminars, documentation. For the 15% who think they think, video documentaries, leaflets, newspaper articles. For the 80% who never think, you're down to t-shirts, bumper stickers, sound bites, and basic slogans. That's, while it sounds insulting, it's true. And Martin Luther understood this. He was a university professor. He wrote books, 400 titles, 60,000 pages of published books. He worked for the 5%. But he also produced the leaflets for the 15%. And he had the slogans for the masses as well. And every revolution, good or bad, has had this. You know, you've got your American War of Independence and Lex Rex and Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, all the way down to give me liberty or give me death. Or in the case of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. And so we've got to learn how to mobilize every section of society. The reformers got it right. They nailed it. Another set of infos. 5% of people make things happen. 15% of people watch things happen. 80% of people don't have a clue what happened. We do not need to sit back and say, oh, there's nothing we can do. We're outnumbered. The Marxists were never, ever more than 5% of the Soviet Union. It didn't stop them running it for 70 years. You don't need a high percentage of the people to run a place because only 5% of people make things happen. Only 5% of people think. And we must aim for them, but we've also got to mobilize and motivate the people on the ground. So I'm convinced as we're involved in this, what we need in Reformation, and also let me give you another Marxism 101 from military intelligence. The five culture-carrying institutions. Now this, the reformers understood too, but this is what communism teaches. To infiltrate and take over, to subvert and take over any country, you need to infiltrate education, entertainment, news media, religious institutions, political institutions. And of them, the most important, the thumb is education. Now, I loathe Hollywood. I think Hollywood has poisoned and debased and corrupted Western society hideously. But I must say, not as much as your education department. The secular humanist education department has done more damage to the American and European soul than even the hideous, depraved entertainment industry. And if you get education right, that's why the most significant, strategically important thing we can do is have large families and homeschool our children. That is the first and most important power step for the future. Investing in colleges is vital. University should be Christian. Uni Veritas. One truth. Even the name testifies to its Christian origins. Pagans don't even believe in truth, let alone that can be known. So let our pagan friends open up a diversity, an aversity, or polyversity. But a university should be Christian, by the very etymology of its name. Ecclesia reformata reformanda est. The church, having been reformed, must still be reformed. The work of reformation is never over. Every generation must get back to the Bible and reevaluate every part of our life, family, devotions, and work in the light of Scripture and apply the Lordship of Christ consistently to all areas of life. And so, as we here at this monumentally important time in this historically epicenter of the Reformation place, we need to be thinking in terms of how are we going to excite our people, inform our people, encourage and inspire our people to get involved, enlist them and educate them, motivate them and mobilize them. But the important thing is action. The Reformation is not just about doctrine. That's where it starts. But it's got to inform action. It's got to be head, heart, and hands. We've got to know it, we've got to believe it, and we've got to apply it. And so the message here, let nobody think this is just a matter of, oh, interesting, looking back at some dry, academic, dusty information back there. This is life. This is where the battle is. This is on fire. And so, as many people think, we don't have a chance. Now, I've just come from the Netherlands. We were in the Netherlands this morning. Netherlands is famous for its dikes. A vast amount of the Netherlands is underwater. And they really have some impressive technology to keep the water out and back, and the oceans and North Sea out, and to be able to have their homes under sea level, effectively. Now, you've all probably heard the stories I did at school of the little boy, little Dutch boy, who's got his finger in the dike while his sister runs off to ask for help because... And I think we as Christians feel like that. Here's the... We built these dikes to keep out the world, and there's a hole here, and we put a finger... all our fingers are in our elbow, our knee, our head, our toes. We're trying to stop all the breaks in the dike, and we just feel like we can't win. I mean, there's just so much. I'd like to suggest to you that's completely wrong. And we've got it completely the wrong way around. You see, the ocean symbolizes the power of God. And the world are building their dikes to keep Christianity and the Word of God out. Out of the schools, out of public life, out of the news media, out of everything, basically. Even out of the hospitals, out of the law courts. They don't want the Word of God there. And I want to suggest that they're the ones running around sticking their fingers and noses in the dike cracks to try and keep the cracks out. And every time something breaks through, like Mel Gibson brings out the Passion of the Christ film, breaking the dike, and millions, hundreds of millions of people, even in the Muslim world, saw this depiction of the sufferings of Christ. The Creation Museum opens, and the media is going hysterical. And the Ark Encounter, they get even more hysterical. And every time something is done for God that puts breaks in the dikes of the pagans, you see, the power of God is the power of the ocean. Habakkuk 2:14. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's glory and his power, time is on God's side. And all the darkness cannot put out the smallest light. One candle, that was the symbol of the Leipzig prayer meeting. You know what brought down the Berlin Wall? I remember Brother Andrew van der Bijl from Holland, came past our mission in South Africa, and he gave this vision. I'd just come out the army in 1981. I was in Hospital Christian Fellowship, the first mission I worked in where I was mentored. And Andrew van der Bijl says to us, "We are going to start a 7-year Jericho prayer march to bring down the Iron Curtain of the Berlin Wall." I'd been to the Berlin Wall. I'd seen Iron Curtain. And I sat there in total disbelief. I thought, Andrew van der Bijl has lost his mind. The Berlin Wall's up till Jesus comes back. I mean, there was no way, those of us who lived during the time and saw it, we had no belief that it would come down in our lifetime. At least I didn't believe it would come down. Maybe Joseph Tom believed it would come down. In his... I didn't. But, you know, it started in Leipzig. And they had the candle as the symbol. And more candles, and people started putting candles in their windows. And all over Eastern Europe, the candle became the symbol of the victory of communism, because all the darkness can't put out the smallest candle. Our light is more powerful than all their darkness. And it's the same with the ocean. The ocean of God's truth, God has revealed it in all of nature, screams the nature of God. And you're not even allowed to teach intelligent design in universities now. You can lose your job and be kicked out of university. But the cracks in the dikes are coming. The dikes are the humanist dikes. The cracks are our ministries. Praise God for that. And the humanists are trying to put up every kind of dike to stop the word of God and the love of God and the light of Christ coming into their pagan world. And they're losing the battle. And this world is getting converted. And you know, this year we've already had, in our mission, we've run Reformation 500 conferences in 12 countries already. And there's more excitement over the Reformation in Africa than there is in Europe. A lot more. You know, we just had 930 people in the Reformation Revival Conference in Holland over this weekend. Praise God for that. But we've got 3,000 in Lubumbashi in the Congo for the Reformation Conference. There's more excitement for the Reformation in Africa than there is in Europe. And this is something that flabbergasts the pagans. They don't understand. Why are so many Chinese people coming to Christ? Why are the Africans so excited about the gospel? They can't stop it. And they cannot. They really cannot. And so, as we hear, let us use this as an opportunity for witness. And by the way, I've brought some German gospel booklets that you can distribute to people as you meet them this week. And if people ask you, what are you doing here? You have the 95 Theses of Reformation Day in German. You need to give to some local townspeople down there in English so you can know what you're giving out. We've brought along A Mighty Force of Our God hymn sheets in German and English so that we can sing it in the Stadtkirche and the Schlosskirche later on this week and be a witness to people there. Let us use this and the most wonderful opportunity we've got here, because we're here for a church council and consultation, yes, but we're here to worship Christ in the Stadtkirche, in the Schlosskirche, in the marketplace, and to witness for Christ. And and I think many of the Wittenberg people, they're expecting some tourists to come. But let us take time to witness to them and have an opportunity. And we'll do our best to share the gospel with these people, use some of this literature, make conversations, get to know the people's names. Let's be such a witness here that we are a blessing to these people. I remember when I was here in 2005 getting the pictures, I took 1,200 pictures in Wittenberg in 2 days. And I saw a lot of people looking at me like, what? What are you looking at? And they walk past and they take it for granted. And Jesus said, as he entered Jerusalem, if the children were quiet, the stones would cry out. And I think all over Europe, the stones are crying out. The cathedrals, the greatest architectural masterpieces in the history of mankind, are pointing up to heaven, are rock-solid testimonies of the faith of generations, where it took 3 generations to build a cathedral. And the grandfathers who started the foundations, their grandchildren finished the steeples. And the people you're walking past, do they not stop to think, why were these built? What could have inspired such phenomenal stained glass windows, such magnificent architecture? In the Dark Ages, mind you, 1,000 years ago, when we meant to have the Dark Ages, they were building these magnificent churches. The Stadtkirche, the Schlosskirche, they date back to the 12th century. We need to remind the people of the heritage. And I think the stones in Europe are crying out, calling the people back to Christ. And may this Reformation 500 event be a wonderful time to call the people here back to the Bible.